On here, there we go. He gave me 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so we're going to get into that tonight. And I think you're going to learn a few things possibly that you did not know, or it might clear up a few things. I may not follow this exactly, so you can kind of piece it together here and there, but I've tried to, you talk about a tough one, trying to get a snapshot of the book of Chronicles. All right, kids, remember how Pastor always asked you these little questions? Okay, how many names are in 1 Chronicles? I told you already. It's on your sheet. 1,200 names. You ever wonder why you get kind of bogged down there a little bit? 1,200 names in the book of 1 Chronicles. You'll find that in some of your notes there. The ark, it says a lot about the ark in here, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but when the ark was taken by the Philistines, okay? Am I not connected there, fellas? Here we go. I got to connect again. When the ark was taken by the Philistines, how long was the ark gone? Well, anybody got an idea? Yes, ma'am. How many? No. Well, there's one passage that says that, but how many? No. Let's find out. Let's pick up all this stuff. Anyway. All right. Let's look at the journey of the ark. Okay? There we go. Thank you, bud. The journey of the ark. Just real quick, this is just kind of a preliminary so you can get some, have a little fun and figure some of this out. When we come to the journey of the ark was captured by the Philistines. Remember that? It was captured by the Philistines in Aphek in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They kept it for 7 months. Okay, I'll show you a map here in a little bit so you can follow and see where it comes. So that's 7 months, all right? Now, from Ekron, because it went to the different Philistine cities, and it left Ekron. That's when they got fed up with it and said, we got to send this thing back. So they sent it to Ekron, back to Beth-Shemesh. That was 10 miles. Sometimes we have the, boy, they made long journeys. It was a lot of these were just a few miles. It was 10 miles from Ekron back to Beth-Shemesh, okay? So they sent it back on the cart and everything, and they sent it to a city that was a city, it was a priest city. This city was designated for the priests. So they, of all people, would know how to take care of the ark and everything that's supposed to go on. God directed it right to that city. The Philistines didn't send it there, God did. And they were ready then to receive the ark, or they should have been. But they sent it from Beth-Shemesh to Kirjath-Jearim because there was a little problem. The guy got killed. He touched the ark, God killed him. And they said, man, what are we going to do? So they sent it from Beth-Shemesh to Kirjath-Jearim. That's about 6 miles away. So now it's going a little further. Then they come to the house of Aminadab. And this is what she was talking about. 20 years it stayed there in Aminadab, or in the house of Aminadab. Amazing. 7 months it was gone. Now it's been gone for 20 years, okay? David messes up. Uzziah dies, and it's delayed. They were going to come and bring it back, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but they were going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and that's when Uzziah dies, and it's delayed. So they sent it to Obed-Edom. They sent it to his house, and it stays there for 3 months. Now, why did it stay there for 3 months? Because they didn't know what they was doing. They didn't know what the Word of God said. They put it back on a cart and was moving it with the cart instead of doing what God said and put it on the Levite's shoulders. So it goes a little bit, it delays, and it stays there while they search out the Word of God for 3 months. And after they found out how to go ahead and how God wanted it done, then they come back and they bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Now, David brings it to Jerusalem, and it took him a minimum of 2 to 3 days at least. And you say, well, why would it take them that long? It's only 10 miles. Because how long does it take to offer sacrifices? Because they took like 6 steps, and then they stop. And they offer a sacrifice, and you got to slay the animal, you've got to do all the preparation, you've got to make the fire, you've got to do all this. That takes time. And so you just don't run to Jerusalem. And so this whole thing has taken them, actually, it took them about 21 years to get the ark back to Jerusalem from when they lost it to the Philistines. But it doesn't stop there. David just made a tent for it in Jerusalem, and it stays in the tent. The tabernacle was down in Shiloh. It wasn't anywhere around. And I'm thinking, okay, now how are the people worshiping? How are they making sacrifices? Because on the altar, or excuse me, on the Ark of the Covenant, is where God would meet with man. And the high priest has to offer that sacrifice once a year on that altar, put the blood there. So where is it? It's in a tent. The rest of the stuff are down here in the tabernacle. And how are they making all this worship work? Well, they're not. So about 21 years is what it works out. And so David brings back the ark. 20 years times 10 months, 7 months that it was gone, and then 3 months that they were waiting, gets up around 21 years to get to Jerusalem. But it's 33 years before Solomon builds his temple and takes it out of the tent and puts it back in the temple. So for 54 years before they actually returned to God's method of worship. 54 years totally apart from the direct worship of God and understanding what God was wanting. I just thought that was pretty interesting. You can see where it comes from Shiloh, goes over to Aphek there, and then they lost it there, and it goes around to Ashdod, and then down to Gath, and up to Ekron, and over to Beth Shemesh, and then up to the Kirjath-Jearim, and finally over to Jerusalem. But then, after 54 years, it makes its way back into the temple because people were foolish and didn't realize what that was all about. Now, let's get just an overview here. An overview of the genealogies and stuff. The genealogies and the narrative of First Chronicles, it spans a period from Adam all the way up to the end of David's life. So that's why you have so many names here. It's spanning a whole period of time. The Second Chronicles, and we'll talk about that one of these other weeks, shows the downfall of the Davidic dynasty all the way from Solomon to their exile. And that's a whole different story, and we'll get into that. So the Hebrew Bible, the First and Second Chronicles was one book. It was not two books. It wasn't First and Second Chronicles. And it wasn't actually Chronicles. It was the account of the days. That was the name of it, the account of the days, and it was one big book. Now, if you've ever seen these scrolls that they had, they're not just little bitty scrolls that you roll out, you know, on your desk. These things are huge. They're this big around, and they're big. They're tall stuff. And for them to have First and Second Chronicles on one, when they was translating it into the Septuagint, they said, look, this is too heavy, it's too bulky. So they, when they was translating it, they said, okay, we're going to cut it off here, David's death. And they separated and made First and Second Chronicles, basically just because of the weight and the size. That's all they did. So the two books, Chronicles, focuses primarily on the religious foundations of genealogy. Now, there's a very big important part, and we get bogged down in names, and we'll say more about that in a minute, but this is establishing the genealogy. It is establishing Israel and their entire background. They've just come out of captivity. And so all of this stuff is not necessarily important to you, but it was extremely important to them because this established where they have come from. He establishes the tabernacle worship. He goes back and he sets up the people and their jobs and all of this throughout the tabernacle and the worship. He talks about Judah and really hones in on Judah. He doesn't say much about Israel at all because they're divided. And so the covenant, he deals a lot with the covenant of God's people. And the purpose that he's doing all this is to remind the Jews of their spiritual foundation, and that is theocracy. How many of you young people know what theocracy is? Okay, got one. Theocracy is the fact that the priests run the government. They run everything. It is all focused and centered around God and religion. This is the whole concept. It's a system of government where the priest would rule in the name of God. And so his purpose here is to show this nation of Israel the glory, the true glory of the Hebrew nation was in their covenant relationship to God. And he does that. There's several different ways he does that. Reminds them of their heritage through their genealogies. He reminds them of the temple worship and their duties and responsibilities. He reminds them of their heroes, and we'll say more about that, the mighty men of valor. He reminds them of the stories of the victories and of judges. He reminds them of their history of David, their king. He reminds them of the Levites and their ministry and their responsibilities, and he reminds them of that glory of God. Half of the entire book of First Chronicles is taken from Genesis, the Second Samuel, and First Kings. All of that's brought in. None of that was new. But he's reminding them of their heritage. He's reminding them of where they have come from. What do you know about your heritage? What do we really know about our heritage? What do we know about church history? This is one of the things that they, because of the world they lived in and they're going into captivity, they forgot all about this stuff. And he says, what you've got to do to really get revival and get this stuff going again in true worship, you've got to get reminded of this. And in America, we don't even know this stuff. We have basically little or no heritage. We know we've got one, but we don't know what it is. We don't know what our victories have been. We don't know if we have mighty men of valor. And if we don't know it, I guarantee you our children don't know it. Now, Think about something. I want you to, not just if you know the name, okay? You might know of her or heard of the name, but how many of you know anything about, I mean, really know something about the Inquisition? Just raise your hand. How many of you know about Spurgeon? How about Livingston? Robert Moffat? Billy Sunday? Gypsy Smith? Lee Robertson? Lester Roloff? C.T. Studd? D.L. Moody? William Carey? Adoniram Judson, R.G. Lee. These are our heritage. These are the heroes of the faith that have stood and brought us to where we are today and brought about our freedoms from formal religion, from all this, and that's why we call ourselves Independent Baptists, because many of these people. You ought to get some books and read them to your kids and discuss who these people are and find out what your heritage is. This is one of the reasons I ended up going to the mission field as I started reading about these people and man, what a wonderful, wonderful group of people. Now, the theme is God's sovereignty, the significance of worship and the importance of Israel to understand their heritage as part of God's plan. Your heritage is part of God's plan for your life. Now, the outline is really pretty simple. Chapters 1 through 5, you have the outline there, basically. It's names. Again, don't forget something. Names are more than names. They are people. These are husbands, these are wives, these are children, these are soldiers, these are people that have problems just like you and me. Should we forget your name? Is your name not important? You'd say, well, sure, my name's important. But yet we pass over all these names and we know nothing about them. We don't stop to look up and find out even who they are. Some of the great men in Israel are in these names. And obviously you have David and Saul and Jonathan and Solomon and some of these that are primary. But don't forget the names. They're people. They're people. 1,200 of them. And in chapter 1, we see this Israel's heritage. And I think, and I've discussed this sometimes with my children, what heritage am I leaving to my children? I'm not saying how much money do I have when I'm dead and they can have it. What heritage? What is your father's left to you as a heritage? What is your grandfather's left to you as a heritage? And it's very important as we learn these lessons as we go through. David, in chapter 2, David was a key in Israel's history. His lineage is laid out here because it's the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we come to the second part in chapter 6 through 10, and we find God's priority of worship. And God makes much about the worship, the temple, the priests, the singers, the porters. And he brings in chapter 7 about the valiant, mighty men of valor. God doesn't want a bunch of sissies. Christians aren't a bunch of little pacifists that run around putting daisies in gun barrels. Christians are supposed to be men, men of valor. Gentlemen, make your children, these boys, strong men. Make them manly. Over and over, book after book after book, and he does so here. He brings out these mighty men of valor, and they are put up on a pedestal. And there wasn't just 10 or 20 or 30. There were hundreds and thousands of them. And they were the backbone of Israel here. In chapter 9, we notice that in verse number 1, our heritage does not exempt us from judgment. Just because we have a godly heritage does not mean that we are exempt from God's judgment. And the rest of that chapter, chapter 9, talks about the service to God. Every Levite had a job in the tabernacle. Every one of them. Every church member should have a job in the church. I don't care if it's picking up trash after the services. I don't care if it's picking up, straightening up songbooks. I don't care if it's preaching a lesson. I don't care if it's going to the nursing home. I don't care what it is, passing out. Every church member should have a job in this church. And I thank God for you folks. It's just amazing how many of you are involved in the ministry of this church. It's thrilling to my heart. So every one of us, God has a purpose and he has a job for us. Now I want you to turn to chapter 10 and I'm going to solve a problem for you. Many people wonder, Pastor brought it up the other night when he was preaching about Saul. And when he died, and remember when the boy, the Amorite come in and he said, here's Saul's bracelet and his crown. And he said, I killed him. Did he? No, he was a liar. He died because of it, but he was a liar. You say, how do I know that? In chapter 10, in book of 1 Chronicles, now, let's look at starting verse number 2. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And in the verse before, he kills these sons. The Philistines slew Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was wounded of the archers. And he said, and said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest the uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. He was committing suicide. He was killing himself, all right? Now, look in the next verse. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was what? Who killed Saul? Saul. He says, he fell likewise on the sword and died. And so Saul, verse 6, died, and his three sons and all his house died together. God says that little Ammonite or Amalekite did not kill him. He was wanting reward. He was wanting prestige. He was wanting David to think he was a great man because he killed his enemy, Saul. Saul wasn't his enemy. Saul was his king. And David treated him as such because David wouldn't even kill Saul. Several times he had the opportunity. And the young man lost his life because he was trying to get one over on David. God said Saul killed himself. Full stop, period. Now in chapter 11 and 12, the turning points here. The turning point in Israel is when David is made king. And you find that in chapter 11 and 12. David is a mighty man of war. And the whole book ends up explaining that. And God won't let him build the temple because of that very thing. But let me make something very clear, okay? There is no such thing as a conscientious objector. Okay, I just want to make this clear. There is no such thing. That's an excuse to not obey God. God demands that we take care of our family, that we protect our families, and that we fight for our country, for our nation. Now, just pure and simple, and you'll see this as we go along. Nobody likes killing. But I guarantee you, I don't want to kill anybody. If you break in my house at 2 o'clock in the morning, you're not there to wish me happy birthday. And I'm going to take you out. Why? Because my wife is going to be harmed, no doubt, because you're not there to wish me happy birthday. That is my responsibility as a man, a Christian man. And when my country is in need of someone to defend our freedom, God expects us and demands us and leads us into war. Remember what, just right in that same, in one of that same passage, I think it's chapter 11. David said, okay, we're going to go out to war here. And God says, no, don't do that. He said, I want you to go over here by the mulberry tree, and God led them into battle. And they defeated the enemy. So nobody likes killing other people, but God gave men a responsibility. He did not make a bunch of mamby-pamby sissies. You stop and think, if you're Israel, men and women, and they say that Amnon is a thief. And he says, all of Israel is to pick up stones and stone him. That means you're going to have to pick up rocks and stone him to death. We have relinquished God to a corner like he's a little softy or something. God says, no. I want men of valor, mighty men of valor. Then we come to chapter 13 to 16, and we find some lessons from the ark. It's interesting here. They had good intentions. David had good intentions. They wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but they did it wrong. They did it wrong. In chapter 13, they put it back on a cart. We must know the word of God before the mistake is made. They had good intentions, but that intention cost Uzzah his life. His wife now has no husband. His children have no father. They meant well, but that does not negate the fact of what God has said here. Not knowing the Bible does not exempt anyone from consequences and death. Missions is delayed. They had to they couldn't finish what they was doing. They had to set it aside for 3 months. The purposes are not carried out. They're supposed to be getting this thing to Jerusalem. Now they can't take it to Jerusalem. Lives are lost. People are confused. David is confused. What's going on here? When we don't know the word of God, that's what happens. And when it's a failure because we don't know the word of God, it causes all of these things. And that's why every one of us are supposed to study to show thyself approved unto God, not to prove to the pastor. Not for the pastor to show himself approved to God. Every one of us are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. We're supposed to know what the book says. Had David known, he wouldn't have put it on a cart. But he didn't know. What city did they bring it to? A city of priests. The clergy, if you please, did not know. Why didn't they know? For 20 years, it's been sitting there. And they don't know how. They didn't study. They didn't read. They didn't go back and search. Nobody knew how they were supposed to move the ark. and it took them 3 months to study it out and find out what God said. And all of this is hindsight. In chapter 14, God directs the battle. If fighting's wrong, then why is God directing the battle? You ever ask yourself that? Why did he send David out to fight? Why did he send Saul out to fight? Why did he send the kings out to battle? Because it's not wrong when you're doing it in the right aspect. Doing it right, bringing the ark home in chapter 15 and 16. How did David know what to do? He studied the word of God. And so what does this teach us? Teaches the priest and all them, they didn't know the word of God. They'd been playing church for years. Think about that. For 20 years, they've been supposedly teaching the word of God to Israel. Supposedly preaching the word, and they have no clue of what God demands. Now, that should scare us. I wonder how many people are just playing church. We don't read our Bible. We don't study our Bible. We just take what somebody says, and if grandma says that's the way it is, that's okay. And we just go on through life as if everything's okay. It's not okay. And God is going to hold us accountable. God blesses. When we do right, when we do it God's way, God promises that we are going to have success. God blesses those that yield themselves to his word and his service. How do I know that? One of the most familiar passages that people have, and many of them can quote it, Psalm chapter 1. He says, blessed, not blessed, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of who? The ungodly. Who are your friends? Who do you run with? He said, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Who are you around all the time? Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, what's your attitude towards everything? You got all the answers? But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The successful one, he's the one that gets in the word of God. You want to be successful? Get in the book and find out what God says. Why? It says he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which giveth forth his what? Fruit. He's producing fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth, what's he say? Shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We've got to know God's word, and this is what he's telling them. Look at this illustration. He's putting this all up and said, this is what's happened. Nobody knew the word of God. And because of that, you have people dying. You have people. The ark's not where it's supposed to be. And all of this stuff is not going the way it's supposed to go. You're not prospering. You've been in captivity. Now you've come out. You need to remember these things. You need to get your heritage together. You need to study this book, so that we know what we're doing and reestablish this heritage. Reestablish God as our sovereign leader and Lord. In chapters 17 to 20, God promises blessings, eternal blessings. Turn over to chapter 17. I like this. Chapter 17. The whole chapter is just filled with it. Let's just start in verse number 11. It shall come to pass in these days that expired that thou must go and be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne, what? Forever. Is Solomon dead? And Rehoboam and all the Boam brothers, Jerah and Reah and all them guys, they've all died. God promised to establish his throne forever. The promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the lineage of David, and he's established that throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be his son, and not take my mercy away from him as I took him from that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house, in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. God made eternal promises that went so far beyond Solomon. These same promises that are eternal are promises given to us as well. He promised back in Genesis 3:15, he was going to provide a redeemer. And on the cross at Calvary, he provided that redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, the promises, the forever promises. David in chapter 17 and verse 1, he has a desire. Now watch this. He has a desire to build the temple, right? We all know that. But listen to Nathan, okay? And we said, Nathan, come to him that time, and David, thou art the man, and God used him and everything. But I want you to look at this. Nathan made a big mistake. Look in chapter 17. Let's go back to verse number 2. Or verse number 1. And it came to pass as David sat in his house, and David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. It's in that tent. He wants to build him a tabernacle. That's a good thing, good desire. What did Nathan say? Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. Wrong. We need to think before we speak for God. We need to be very careful on what we say, especially when we're telling people this is what God says. Because it goes on and it says in verse number 3, and it shall come to pass that same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. Nathan got ahead of himself. We need to think before we start giving advice, especially spiritual advice. It's a serious thing. And Nathan was a good man, but he spoke without ever asking God. We need to go back to God. We need to weigh our words with God first before we speak them. Then in chapter 21 and 22, we find the consequences of sin. And this is a difficult passage for many. David's sin, he numbered the people in chapter 21. Anybody remember that? He said, I want you to go out. He told his general, go out and number all the people and everything. And make this census. And what David was doing and his sin was the fact that he had lack of faith in God and more faith in his military. And this is where we're at in our country today. We have more faith in politicians and we have more faith in military and armament and all this than we do in God. And that's not a small thing. But David, he didn't trust God's ability to protect them and provide for them. The act of counting people is often associated with pride and a reliance on military for strength rather than on dependence on God. So the judgment, God has David make a choice. What do you want? Give you three choices. All of them are judgment. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 21 because this is where I think most of us are, and I include myself in this. I want you to look in chapter 21 and verse number 8. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. God, sorry, forgive me. Okay, now let's get after it. Let's just continue on. Did he acknowledge his sin? Yes. Did the consequences stop? No. 70,000 people died. Now look in verse number 17, same chapter. And David said unto God, is it not that I commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on the people, that they should be plagued. David acknowledged his sin back in verse number 8. But I don't think David repented until verse number 17, when he truly began to realize how serious his sin was. Oh, forgive me, God. Now let's keep going with our plan of the day. But now he comes to this point, and after 70,000 people have died, he realizes how serious his sin is and what he has done to other people. Moms and dads, what have you done to your children? Grandma and grandpa, what have you done to yours? What kind of heritage have you left? Have you made them question God and God's love and God's ability, or have we bolstered God and lifted him up and encouraged him? We need to be very careful, not just say, okay, God, forgive me, and just say, okay, the world's just going to keep on going on. No. God said the consequences are going to still be there, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be consequences. Who do I think my sin is affecting? How severe do I think my sin is? Is it just a little sin? Or is my sin serious before a holy God? I don't think we look at our sin the way God looks at our sin. He's just numbering the people. 70,000 people died. Then, in chapter 23 to 26, the people are assigned ministry. Now you have the Levites, the duties, the priest duties, the music and the song leading duties. You have the porters, the finances, business oversight. All of that is in chapter 23 through 26. And he lays all these different responsibilities out. But then we come to chapter 27 to 29, and we find the transition of David's kingdom. He sets a place for military leaders and tribal leaders. He puts them all in their place to where they're having to responsibilities and leading before he ever dies off the scene. So everything is set up. And in chapter 28, he addresses Israel personally. And he establishes Solomon as king. He said, Solomon is going to be the king. And Solomon is going to build the temple. And I'm going to get all this stuff together so he can do it. But after he's publicly declared that Solomon is the successor, we find Adonijah still trying to usurp the throne. Solomon's chosen by God, but his brother thinks he's a better choice. How dumb is Adonijah? When publicly he's announced to all Israel, Solomon's the king. That's what David said. And he said, God is the one that established him as king, and he's going to have to establish his throne forever. How dumb is Adonijah? Everybody heard it. Everybody knows it. Adonijah heard it. The other brothers, all these people, they know it. But Adonijah, he's going to go out there and he's going to try to proclaim himself king. Is that malignant dumb? Is that not exactly what we do? We know what God says about being faithful, about church, about reading our Bible, prayer, witnessing, soul winning. We know it. It's been proclaimed and in this service and other churches and all over. We know it. But yet, our excuse is okay. We'll reason something out in order to do things our way instead of doing what God's already told us. So we're not that much out of line from what Israel was. And there's so many lessons that we can learn from this. And then in chapter 29, David dies. David dies. It's all over. It's all over. Now, there's a few things that I want to show you just very briefly, and that's about where does Jesus fit into all this? And Jesus is not mentioned in the book. The Messiah is not mentioned. The Christ is not mentioned. Jesus is not mentioned. All of that. But he emphasizes the lineage of David and that is going to be an eternal lineage. Jesus Christ is that fulfillment of that promise, that lineage of David in the New Testament. That's why his pastor is brought out in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. Jesus is the son of David. He's the fulfillment of that lineage that's prophesied back here. The Messiah, the messianic prophecies in 1 Chronicles. It doesn't explicitly mention Jesus, but it focuses on that temple. Everything about that temple points to Jesus Christ. Everything. The number of pillars, the sockets on the pillars, the top of the pillars, the colors, the types of skin. Everything about that, the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all of it, the mercy seat, every bit of it points them to Jesus Christ. And this is what in 1 Chronicles he does. He says, this is what we've got to get back to. God's method of worship, because it's pointing us back to our Messiah. He's all through Chronicles here, that importance of that worship, the importance of the tabernacle, all of these things. So there's a lot of things that we could get into. I had to cut about 7 pages out of this because there is so much. But there are just different things that are in here that I think we can learn some valuable lessons. We need to know the book before we get ourselves in trouble, not as an after effect and go find out what we've done wrong. We need to find out what we're doing now so we don't do wrong. And follow the example of these writers. It's tremendous as you read that. Don't get bogged down in all the names. The names are important. But that heritage that he's trying to establish there, he says they've got to get back to their heritage. And I challenge you to go home and discuss with your family, what is our heritage? What is our heritage? And most people have no idea. Father in heaven, help us tonight, Lord, as we allow you to speak to our hearts, that we as men might become mighty men of valor. Lord, that will stand for truth no matter what comes, that will protect not only our country, but our families, will protect our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we realize there are consequences for sin. And Lord, that even a simple thing, it seems simple, just counting people. But God, it shows he did not trust in you. Help us to be men and women that put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ for our eternal destiny and our life. Lord, bless us now as we face a new week. Lord, that you might work in our hearts, in our lives, that we might take many of these things to heart. And Father, that we might truly exalt you with our lives. Help us to be a witness this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.